When Tommy mentioned the other night about mothers, I couldn't help but thinking of my mother. I remember coming to her one time and saying, "Mother, I want to go and do such and such." And she said, "No, you can't do it." I said, "But Mother, everyone is doing it." She said, "That is not true. You are not." And she walked out of the room. And that was it. My mother wasn't always wise. However, I remember we lived out in an old farmhouse for a little while, and a man came by the front door and asked my mother if she wanted to buy some chickens, and he gave her a good price, so she purchased these chickens. He said he'd drop them off that afternoon, and so that afternoon he showed up with two burlap bags with two dozen live chickens in them for my mother. Well, my mother thought that they were coming in a package to put in the freezer. So now she has these 24 live chickens, and she called up on the party line. You had to get the other people off the line to call, you know, a special, so then all the other ladies in the line would listen in. And she called my father and said, "I've got these live chickens." And he said, "You got to get them out of the bag." So she took them down into the basement of the farmhouse and let 24 live chickens out in the basement of this farmhouse. And it was one of the greatest opportunities I ever had, because my father came home and taught us how to cut chickens' heads off and let them fly around without their heads on. And it's just one of the greatest experiences of my life. And I am a little worried about Tommy. Where's Tommy? Is he here? Okay. Tommy, where are you? He's on the way. Okay. I'm a little worried about him. You know, he doesn't use audiovisual. Did you notice that? Like, no PowerPoint. Someday he's going to arrive in heaven and Howard Hendricks is going to be there. And he's going to want to know why Tommy didn't use PowerPoint. Even Dr. P used PowerPoint. Well, not PowerPoint, audiovisual. I was in his class one time. He showed up at class with three pieces of acetate for an overhead projector. He said, "I know that the overhead projector is just a passing fancy." By now it had been in existence for 20 years. But he said, "I've decided to get three overhead transparencies for you men." And he put them on the overhead projector and he turned it on and the bulb burnt out. And so he just held these up for us in the room so that we could see the audiovisual. The next time my daughter Sarah comes to Texas, I'm taking her to Denton Bible Church. And just before Tommy preaches, I'm going to go up to him and say, "My daughter is here with a pen and a paper. She's writing you a note after your sermon." And he... Well, I do have a very special announcement tonight to make tonight while I'm resigning from DTS tennis team. I don't want to lose. And I can't get a positive thought about winning because I don't have a gold paddle like Bill Bryan has. So I don't want to play. Tommy has never taken the time to disciple me in this game. I've got inflammation in my foot, and Dr. Bailey's not yet written me a note to take a little wine for your foot's sake. You'll get that in the passage tonight, okay? But the real reason is I'm actually from the East, by way of my grandkids. I have two very, very beautiful Asian-looking granddaughters, Marlo and Nora. And their father is 50% Chinese, and so they're 25% Chinese. See little Nora there? Her one arm is a little short, and she's got a little cleft hand. And she tells me, "Grandpa, this is my five-fingered hand, and this is my three-fingered hand." And my daughter Sarah, just after raising $5,000 for children who needed operations for cleft hands and cleft lips and things, cut off her hair this past week and donated her hair so they could make wigs for some little children and $5,000 to help them get some operations. Marlo is like her mother, and so every once in a while when she says something, we just look at Sarah and just smile, and Sarah just nods her head. "I know," she said, "I know, I'm getting it back." Marlo is a twin to Soren. Like, he didn't even look like he fits in the family, but those are twins right there, and a little boy and a little girl, Marlo and Soren, and they're beside the wall that my daughter has painted. She painted the whole wall in her kitchen as a blackboard so the kids could just write notes all the time. So they're writing notes to their mother. This is our family. Greg, thank you for showing pictures of your grandchild so that I can do this too and not feel too guilty. There is John Howe, H-A-U, our son-in-law, who has married our daughter, Sarah. John is a missionary with Campus Crusade and is one of the national directors in Canada for how to reach college-age young people for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're just excited about them and their three little children. This is my daughter, Charity, who is on a CD nominated for a Grammy Award years ago. And she, if you've heard I Love You, You Love Me, you've heard little Charity sing when she was 9 years of age, sang the national anthem for the Dallas Mavericks. She married Justin, and they have a little boy, Holden, and she is pregnant in this picture for little girl Harper. And this is my son, Joshua, who is going to, Lord willing, graduate from DTS this year. It's getting expensive keeping him and his wife, Haley, and they're two little girls and now three little girls. We just love them and spend lots of time with them. God has blessed us. We have been through some difficult times as a family. All of us have. And as I shared to you with you a little bit about Joshua, many of you have talked to me, and I understand we all go through some difficult times because we're living in a fallen world. And we would love to be able to make decisions for our kids, wouldn't we? And when they're small, you can kind of do that. And then they get to the stage where they're making decisions for themselves. I can remember Joshua getting out of the recovery center and the leader of the recovery center saying, "Now, when Joshua relapses," and I'm saying, "Oh, no. No, I can't handle this. Can't handle it." He said, "When he relapses," he's 18 years of age, he said, "you need to confront him." Joshua just about killed himself with crack cocaine in South Dallas after he got out of the recovery center. And I went to him and I said, "Joshua," I said, "what happened?" He said, "Dad, you should know if you don't stay close to Jesus, these things happen." But he's staying close to Jesus now. And I believe God will use him. When he was going through difficult times, Chaplain Bill was a tremendous encouragement to me as he's gone through it with his own family. Mark Bailey was more than wonderful. Joshua and I get a chance to preach once in a while. We both stand in the pulpit together, side by side, and we preach a message, an expositional message. Can God change a man's life? From the demoniac who Christ came and healed, Joshua says, "I know what it's like to cut yourself. I remember going to a football game and Joshua raised his arms up and I saw the razor blade cuts across his arm, hurting so much inside. He said, "I know what it's like to live among dead people." But he said, "I know what it's like to have Christ change my life." So we love our family. Thank you for allowing us to come and speak this week. This is my last chance to speak, so I wanted to thank you. I realize you probably didn't have anything to do with inviting me, but thank you, Bill and Greg and Mark, for allowing me to come. It's always a privilege to share God's word, and you've been so good in talking with Sharon and I. Tonight, I get to speak on widows. Just a riveting subject that Greg Hatterberg assigned to me from 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to get them out and to take a look at this chapter. There's more than just widows in here, but there is some instruction about widows. Not sure if you realize, but if you find something in the Bible that you don't like, you can get rid of it by just saying it's cultural. That's just like a hermeneutical gymnastic that you can do to get rid of anything you don't like. That's just cultural. Well, you know, the entire Bible is cultural. It wasn't written in the 21st century. It was written in space and time. But I'd like you to think of this fact. God knew that the word that he was giving to the apostles would be read in the 21st century. He knew that. He knew that his word was going to be written in all sorts of different languages and all sorts of different cultures. And God has given us truth in His Word that is transcultural. And yes, it was written in a certain culture, but there are truths there. And God has given us enough in His Word that we can understand what He means. Too many times we think we need to go outside of the Bible for all the extra biblical information. I think sometimes we just need to take a look at the Scripture itself, and God has given us a context in which this occurs. We're going to talk about widows. In the 21st century, the needs of the widows perhaps are slightly different, but the principle of honoring widows who have served the Lord is still true. And the principle of taking care of needy people within your church is still true. We probably know more about the church at Ephesus than we do about any other church in Scripture. When you think about it, Paul founded this church on his second missionary journey when he left Aquila and Priscilla there to work in the church. And he came back on his third missionary journey, and he came to Ephesus and spent 3 years there. And the way back, he stopped in and visited with the elders and warned the elders of the church that even among their own selves, there would be some false teachers arise. And he warned them. Ephesus was a very large city. This is the theater in Ephesus that you can go and visit. Seats about 24,000. Most theaters, when they were built in a Greco-Roman town, could hold about 25% of the population. So 100,000 people when the theater was built, and perhaps more joined afterwards. You take a look from the top of the theater down, 24,000 people sitting here, and you'll notice there is a roadway that runs right into just some greenery. Well, at the time that Paul was here, it was actually a harbor that came all the way up. That harbor has now filled in, and so you don't see that harbor, but this was a major, major city. After Paul had been there, he went back to Jerusalem and was arrested. Paul had always wanted to go to Rome, and now he was getting an all-expense-paid government trip to Rome as a prisoner. He had been there in Caesarea, and now he is going to Rome to visit with Caesar. And from the prison in Rome, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. And he says, you know what? There is no division between Jew and Greek. Your ethnicity is not the problem. You're one. The wall's been broken down. And he gives some wonderful, wonderful teaching in the book of Ephesians. And then after Paul is released from that first imprisonment, he goes on a bit of a parole tour before he's going to be rearrested and brought back. And on this tour, we're not exactly sure all the places he stopped at, but he seems to leave Titus on the island of Crete, and he'll write to him there, and he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. And now he's going to write him 1 Timothy as he is completing this tour. He'll write to Timothy after he's in prison in Rome the second time, 2 Timothy. And then we have the second epistle to Ephesians. Didn't know you had that in your Bible, did you? In the book of Revelation. And there is a letter there to the church. So we've got a fair bit about this church. And Paul is writing to his apostolic delegate, Timothy. He has left them there in Ephesus to make sure that the church is organized properly, to make sure that the leadership is godly leadership, to make sure that false teachers don't have the opportunity to propagate their false teaching within the church. He wants them to clearly understand what the gospel is. He wants them to understand the role of male and female within the church. Here in chapter 5, he wants them to understand what it means to honor and respect one another in the church. I think 1 Timothy chapter 5 could be summed up by saying honor and respect should characterize relationships in the Christian church. You could say love. That would be another way to say it. Love within the church. In the book of Revelation, the people here at Ephesus had lost their first love. And when you lose your first love for the Lord Jesus Christ, you lose your love for God's people too. And Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's saying, as you, as my apostolic delegate, begin to minister here in this place, I want you to be an example in speech and how you deal with older men. How you deal with older women. How you deal with younger men and younger women. Because this honor should extend to all ages, older and younger. It should extend to all marital and social status. He's going to choose one particular group that will be in great need, and that is the widows. And he'll address the older widows, and then he'll address some younger widows. And then he's going to go on, and he will talk about the elders. He didn't talk about widows, but he talks about some older men, and then the honor that is due them, and then he talks about some younger men. And how we need to be careful about not putting younger men into leadership too quickly. He goes on in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 to talk about honoring your master, even your unbelieving master, your believing master. General honor and respect for all people, specific honor for those who truly are in need, the widows. I'm going to suggest that in our day and age, some of the needs that widows in Ephesus had, perhaps our widows no longer have. They had no social security. They were in desperate financial need. Our government has been generous in providing some need, but there are people within the church who are in desperate need. As an American, I like to refer to social security. You know what it's called in Canada? You don't have a social security number, you have a social insurance number, S-I-N, a sin number, I'll tell you. You American pastors missed out on a lot of good sermons when that was brought into Canada. We all got a sin number, social insurance number. Particular honor for those who lead and teach, the elders of the church. And some teaching on the younger man. And finally, the honor for masters by bond servants, especially those having believing masters. Since that's in chapter 6, I'm leaving that for Dr. Mark Bailey. I'm not going to take his chapter, so that's a tough one. Tough one. So first of all, let's take a look at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man. Why would Timothy have to speak to an older man? Well, in chapter 4, verse 11, he said, command and teach these things. What things? The things that he's spoken of in the book of 1 Timothy. I think when Paul wrote to Timothy and he received this book, Timothy realized there might be some elders that he was going to have to speak to because they weren't qualified. I think there were probably some ladies who he was going to have to speak to who felt that God had called them to be a teacher in the church. And now Timothy is going to have to address that. He's going to have to speak to some people who are men who are teaching, who are not teaching the right doctrine. So how should Timothy, as a young man, address these people? In that culture, an older person was to be treated with great honor and respect, and yet Timothy has to be true to the Word of God. I'm not sure we as Americans quite understand the total concept of honor and respect for an older man. When I go to Hong Kong to teach, I'm 61 years of age now, I'm an older man, and boy, I like it. They don't ship you off to the back. They put you at the best place in the table with your back to the wall, and I like that just in case someone's coming after me. So back, and I get asked to pray. And the students treat me with great respect. I remember saying to Dr. P, I said, Dr. P, how was your mission trip a number of years ago? He had been over to Korea, I think it was. He said, oh, it was just great. Of course, he said, I've got white hair. I said, what do you mean you've got white hair? What was that? He said, oh, he said, there are cultures that respect older people, Stephen. And he said, I had great respect there. And he said, I had a wonderful time of ministry. But now Timothy, as a young man, is going to have to come and correct older men. Now, within the church, how should you do that? He says, don't rebuke an older man. Don't rebuke an older man. See, Timothy's been told to command and teach these things. But how does he do it? Don't rebuke, he says, but encourage. Now, he goes on to talk about younger men and older women. You have to supply the verb from this first phrase. Don't rebuke an older man, but encourage them as you would a father. Don't rebuke a younger man, but encourage him as you would a brother. Don't rebuke an older. You need to supply that. But what does it mean to rebuke? I think the concept here is a concept of honor. Now, the word honor or respect is not used here in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, but it's going to be used throughout this chapter as Paul develops his message to Timothy. And I think that what Paul is saying here is, I want you to address the issues, but to do it in a way in which that older person can hear. See, the word rebuke in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, is the only occurrence of a certain Greek word. Now, there are other places in the New Testament where we're told to rebuke. In fact, when Paul writes to Titus chapter 2, verse 15, he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So he's telling Titus, rebuke. Now he's saying to Timothy, don't rebuke, but he uses a different word. The word for rebuke here has the idea of to strike at, to be harsh. I got into ministry when I was 21 years of age. Sharon and I had just gotten married, and I became a youth pastor at a church that had three youth groups. I look back on that. The fact that our marriage survived is just unbelievable. Of course, at 21, we were extremely mature as well, and we were newly married. And you know, when you run into older people who don't want to listen to you, support you, it's very easy as a young man to lose patience. And to try and go after that older person, to rebuke him and put him in his place. And Paul's saying that there's no place for that in the church. When you come to an older man, even if you need to correct him, you want to do it in a way that honors him as an older man. And you want to encourage him. The word for encourage means to ask for something earnestly, to plead for, to appeal to. He said, when you're speaking to an older man, do it as you would to your father. My father is 91 years of age. He came out to help me build that house in Saskatchewan with 12-inch thick walls. And I said, Dad, we are going to caulk every little crack in this place. This is going to be an airtight. And my father did not understand that. He thought it was a stupid idea. But it's my house. And I had to come to my father and said, Dad, I know that you don't think it should be done this way. You've never done it this way. But this is the way we're going to do it. And I had to convince my father. It took a lot to convince my father to build the house the way I wanted to build it. Of course, for the last 30 years now, he's been telling everybody about how he built this house. And boy, there was not one crack that I didn't caulk in that thing. And my father's a wonderful, wonderful man. He's got a grade 8 education. And I have not made a major decision in my life without consulting my father. Because he's a wise man. We just spent the last 2 weeks, Sharon and I, up taking care of my parents. My father has begun to lose his memory. It hurts me desperately to see him not being able to remember some things. And I tried to correct him, and I thought, Stephen, you don't need to correct him right now. That's the way he's remembering some things. And so we just had a wonderful time, and I took him out, and we went and ate corned beef together and everything. You know, in ministry, we're a family. We're a family. It doesn't mean that older people always have it right. Sometimes they do need to be corrected. Could I ask some of you older people to just listen with a little more patience to some of the younger people in the church? You know, the younger people just want you to hear them sometimes. We don't want to lose the next generation. Too many of our millennial young people are not in churches these days. But they're in churches where they are being treated with honor by the older people and where they can speak, and we want to encourage the younger men to treat older people properly. In our church, we don't have very few groups that are just by ages once we get past the high school, because we want older and younger men and older and younger women to be communicating and spending time with them. To encourage means to ask for something earnestly. The church is to be treated as a family, not a dysfunctional family, but as a family. Plead with older men. It doesn't mean that they would get to run Timothy, but Timothy has to treat them with honor. And he says, and treat younger men as brothers. I have three brothers. And I'll tell you, we have some wonderful discussions. About 3 years ago, we decided as children that my parents needed some help in their home. And so we, for the past 2.5 years or so, one of my brothers or sisters has been with my parents 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. We've had to talk about it as brothers and sisters. You know, when we're brothers, I appeal to my brother differently than I appeal to an older man. I'm appealing to him. We're in the same level. And he's saying, if you're a little older than someone, would you give them the honor of speaking to them right across? I just remember coming to DTS and having professors speak to me. And I'm thinking, you can speak down to me if you want. And they spoke not down to me, but they spoke with me. They treated me almost as a colleague in my PhD program. It was just wonderful, and I was able to, I trust, respect them. I can only remember my older brother punching me once in the nose, broke my nose, blood poured out. So we got towels and we soaked it all up, and since we didn't want her mother to know, we put it in the bottom of the clothes hamper so she wouldn't see it. You know, boys at like 14 years of age think their mother can't see things. My mother had eyes behind her head anyways, but she, and my mother never said anything to us about that bloody towel. She knew that we as brothers had worked it out until I had to get an operation to straighten my nose, and then we had a little conversation about why my nose was crooked on the inside. But we, younger men as brothers. It's wonderful to be at Dallas Theological Seminary and to have young men, young ladies wanting to know the Word of God. Be able to spend time with them. And I just spent 2 weeks with a group of 45 students in Israel in May. And what a wonderful, wonderful time we had. And when you develop honor and respect, it makes all the difference in the world. Treat older women his mother. Spent time with my mother this past 2 weeks. And I had to talk with my mother about the way she was acting in a certain way. I think she's depressed, and we had little conversation. You know, that was hard as a son. But I treated my mother, I trust, with great, great respect. About 15 years ago, my mother called me on my birthday, and she said, you know, really, she said, you should be calling me on your birthday. For the last 15 years, when I get my birthday, I call my mother. She feels that she did most of the work, apparently, back there, and I ought to honor her for that. And she always says, I knew you would call, Stephen. You're the one child my mother likes me most. You're the one child who calls. She probably says that to all my brothers and sisters. I understand that. But, you know, you treat older women in the church when you're younger as a mother. You speak to mother differently. And then he goes on to say, and then the younger women as sisters. And then he adds, in all purity. In all purity. Don't be harsh. Be encouraging. And make sure the relationship is honoring to the Lord. We can't afford to lose more people in ministry over sexual activity that should never have occurred. Don't flirt. Don't flirt. Treat these young women with purity. I know how I treat my sisters, and I want to treat the young ladies at Dallas Theological Seminary. When they come into my office, of course, keep my office door open. I'm sorry if that offends them, but I'm worried about myself to make sure that I'm above reproach. And I treat them as though they were my daughters coming into my office, and how I'd want a man to treat them. I need to be careful how I think of young women. And so on my computer and my phone and my iPad, I've got a program that tracks every website that I go to and how long I spend on it. I can't afford to think improperly about young women. Once a week, Greg Hatterberg gets a report of every website that I've been on and how long I've spent on it. A number of years ago, Greg came to me and said, "Stephen, what were you doing on your computer last night?" I said, "Greg, I'm okay." He said, "Don't tell me that. I got the report." I said, no, I'm okay." He said, "Stephen, you and I are going to be honest." He said, "What were you doing on Victoria's Secret's website?" I said, "Greg, can I call you back?" So I gathered my family together. Who was on my computer last night on Victoria looking directly at my son? Okay, you know, he's about 18 at the time. I'm looking right at Joshua, knowing. And my daughter Charity slips up her hand. She said, "Dad, I'm getting married in a couple months, and I thought I would have some special things for my husband and our honeymoon." I said, "Honey, God bless you, because your husband's going to bless you, but you call Greg Hatterberg and you tell him that..." We want to treat people in the church as we would treat a family that we truly love. All of us have older people, and all of us have younger people in the church. Please don't get where everybody has to see it your way. Don't get to the place where everybody has to listen to you and you don't listen to anyone else. So many times I've discovered that after I've spoken to an older person in a church and they have shared with me some of their concerns and the way they used to do it in their church and everything, and after I have really listened and tried to understand, so many times they've just thanked me and said, and we know God will lead you. And they become one of our big supporters of doing new things. And young people want to be heard. We need to teach them that they're not prepared yet to be in the full leadership, but they want to be heard. They want to know that we understand the struggles that we're going through. You know, we were like that when we were young, weren't we? We didn't think our parents really understood us, and we wanted them to change. And so Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, talks about the honor that we want to give. He does not go on to talk about the difference in a church in terms of ethnicity and race. This is a problem in some churches in North America. We planted a church in Wiley, Texas. Wiley, Texas, years and years ago, was a sundown town where an African American couldn't be in the town after dark. There are hundreds of those towns in the South. And people, we don't have an awful lot of African Americans in Wiley, Texas. But we as a church are going to make sure that when they do come to our church and we have some wonderful, believing African Americans in our church, that they feel honored. And that because they're a different race, they're a different ethnicity, that they're not going to be treated as second-class citizens, but we're going to treat them as a family member. He goes on to talk about special honor for widows. Now he perhaps could have chosen a different group within the church, but in that culture, widows were the neediest people. James talks about pure religion is take care of widows and the orphans. And Paul knew that there were widows, no doubt, in this church. Widows have been an issue in the Christian church from almost the very beginning. Remember back in Acts chapter 6, certain widows were being taken care of, the Greek and the Hebrew, and he appoints 7 men full of the Holy Spirit to take care of properly taking care of these widows. Most people in the ancient world were dead by 60 years of age. Women tended to live a little bit longer, and there were some women who no doubt now were in the church, and they were widows. And Paul saw this, and he said, we need to honor people in the church. And Timothy, I want you to honor those truly in need. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show goodness to their own household. Make some return for their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Number one, if you're a believer, you have a responsibility to take care of your family. That's what Paul's saying. He says, you take care of them. Now, in our world, the government has stepped in and is doing an awful lot of caring for them. That may change in the future when we discover that we actually don't have the money to do some of these things. And once again, will the church step up? But I think there are people in your church and my church who may not be widows, but they are truly in need. I think of some of the young ladies with children whose husbands have abandoned them, and they're in need. And yes, their family is to take care of them. The church is not to be the first stop. The family is to take care of them. But what happens to someone who has no one to take care of them? Do you hope that they will go to another church? Because you don't have room in your budget to take care of these type of things. See, the early church didn't have buildings probably to take care of, and they didn't have an awful lot of the things that we feel we need. But I'm saying a church is to take care of the people who are truly needy. We're a family. If any of my children, they know it, if they need something, they can call on me. Now, if it's a vacation, that's a whole totally different thing. But I'll tell you what, if they call on me, had one of my children call me late at night and said, Dad, I need this. I didn't say, well, call me in the morning. I didn't say, don't you know that I'm going to bed? I am on my way. I'm on my way. And so he says, take care, honor widows who are truly widows. Who's truly a widow? She's left all alone. She set her hope on God. She continues in supplication and prayers night and day. Please, God, provide for me. Give me a place, a roof over my head. Give me some clothes. I'm not asking for an awful lot. I'm just asking to be taken care of here. Say, well, keep on praying, sister. I hope someone takes care of you. Sometimes we are the answer to our prayer. But she was self-indulgent as dead even while she lives. It's not that every widow, every person in need should automatically have the church. If they've not been living a godly life, I'm sorry, they have not merited the help that's going to come. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone, he comes back to it, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I hope you're taking care of your parents. Parents, I hope your kids take care of you. I've lent a little bit of money to one of my children, and I mentioned them, I do expect you to pay me back. And if you don't, I'm coming to live with you when I retire. Charity smiled and said, Dad, we're paying you back. We're paying you back. But I know that any one of my children, my parents know. My parents go to sleep at night. Remember I told you my dad had made no more than $20,000 a year? When he retired 26 years ago, they had $75,000 saved up. How they had ever saved that up, I don't know. And now, it's 26 years later. They don't have anything. But they go to bed at night okay because they know that Stephen or Paul or Eleanor or Timothy or Mark or Ruth or Martha, all good biblical names except for Eleanor. She kind of snuck in there somewhere, but she was named after Grandma. Eleanor's special to me because I got her kidney in my body. We have discussions in the rapture whether I'm giving it back, or she wants a whole new body, she says. So he repeats the fact that true religion is to take care of the family. Now, he says, but there are some widows. There are widows in need, and you're to give them something. But there are some special widows. And these widows are going to be enrolled. They are going to be put on a list in which it seems to me that they can be assured that the church will take care of them. It's not just a little bit of a token gift now and again, but they are going to, the church is going to take care of them. She has to be at least 60 years of age. She's really past the stage where she could go out and work and provide anything for herself. A one who's been the wife of one husband, reputation for good works. Sounds very similar to some of the qualifications for elder and deacon. If she's brought up children. Now, if she's brought up children, why aren't they taking care of her? Well, either the children have died, or she's never had children, but she has been involved in taking care of children. My older brother Paul and his wife Marlene do not have children, but they are the best uncle and aunt our kids have ever had. They take care of kids. She's shown hospitality. She's washed the feet of the saints. That's not exactly way up there on the service list. Washing feet of the saints. When travelers would come to the church, these ladies were there to care for them, to be hospitable, cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work. So you put this widow on a list. The true widows in need, you're going to take care of them to some extent. But then, after you realize that there is a widow who's not only in need, she has no one, and she is worthy, I think, of additional honor of being enrolled on a list. How many of your churches have a list of widows that the church takes care of? Well, once again, perhaps they're not needy of the financial remuneration, but they are to be given an honor. These widows have shown by their proven character, like elders and deacons and the wives spoken of back in chapter 3, to be worthy of additional honor. Now, there might be some widows who are truly in need, but they're younger. He said, don't enroll them. Don't enroll them. He said, for when their passion draws them away from Christ. I'm not sure that passion is an evil sense here, but when their desire to be a wife and to be a mother draws them away from Christ, that is, they committed themselves to being on this list and to serving the church, and now they would like to get married. They desire to get married and they incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Either they had committed themselves to celibacy, and now they are changing that, they're getting married, or their passion has drawn them away, and they're now about to marry someone who is not a godly person. They're about to incur judgment, condemnation. He says, be careful, be careful. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So, he said, I would have younger widows to marry, bear children, manage their households, give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing, let me just say again, if there's a believing woman among you, let her care for the widows in her family. Let the church not be burdened, so they may care for those who are truly widows. Younger widows should not be widows number two. The widows in need, the enrolled widows, 60 years of age and older, who have proven themselves. For a few different reasons. After being enrolled, they may change their mind. That's not going to bring honor and glory to the Lord. Or these younger widows, supported by the church and released therefore from the responsibility of having to find work, may have time in their hands that they might not use wisely. So Paul, in a very practical way, is saying young widows should not be left in a position that they're or young widows should be left in a position they're able to pursue marriage, have family. That doesn't mean that the church doesn't help these young widows, but they're not going to enroll them and give them a permanent salary to come and never work. They avoid a lifestyle that could give food for slander. Then he goes on to talk not about widowers, but about elders. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. If a widow who has served the Lord faithfully in her life, the Ephesian church has probably only been around for 10 or 15 years. It's not long, but if they've served the Lord during that time, they're worthy of honor. He says, do you want to know who's worthy of double honor? That is not only respect, but also financial remuneration, especially those who rule well and especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The idea, Lord, you keep them humble, we'll keep them poor, is not biblical. That's not what you say to a pastor. Rather, he says, the scripture, Old and New Testament, say, don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. That's found in Deuteronomy. And the labor deserves his wage. Found the Gospel of Luke, which is rather interesting. Luke might have been written very, very early, earlier than many of our scholars think. If Paul here in 63 AD is quoting what Christ had to say, and it might be in Luke, it might just be a saying of Christ that was in existence. Paul uses the dual concepts from the widow of financial support and honoring those. Now it's the older men who are working hard as elders, pastor of the church, who are to receive double honor. When you go back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, he's really not talking about animals. Talking about people. When you had an oxen that was treading out the grain, perhaps with a threshing sled behind it, you didn't put a muzzle on it. You let it, because it was working hard, every once in a while, lean down and get a mouthful of grain. I say to people in my church, I think what this means is you should pass the offering plate and then pass it by me and let me take what I need. You can always see the elders and deacons in the church just rise up about 3 feet in the pew and then settle back down. Because we as humans couldn't be trusted not to take more than what we need. You know, an ox doesn't keep on eating. He just eats enough for what he needs. But he's saying the person who works hard ought to be able to participate in the benefits of that. And what Christ said, the laborer deserves his wage. Is your pastor, associate pastors, those who especially work hard at preaching and teaching, are they receiving double honor in your church? Double honor. The most honor. Are they being respected? And are they being financially taken care of? I don't believe you can pay a godly pastor too much. Not to prevent him from going to another church, but because anybody in ministry who has a little bit extra because of who he is going to be generous to others. I just love the fact that every once in a while, because I work at DTS, Sharon and I have a little bit extra. So for Christmas, we decided we're not going to give each other gifts this year. We had heard that there are rocky Christian families being kicked out of Iraq and arriving in Jordan with nothing. And for $1,000, we could pay for an apartment for that Christian family for 2 months and feed them for 2 months. And Sharon and I said, man, we're going to take our extra money and we're going to make sure that a Christian family is taken care of. You can't pay your pastor too much. If he's going to misuse his money, then don't have him as your pastor. Because a good elder is not after the money. But he's worthy of honor. But be careful. Don't also make sure you honor him by not admitting a charge against an elder except in the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, the elders who persist in sin, don't repent, don't acknowledge sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. You honor and respect your church leaders by not accepting false accusations. Reputation is extremely important. I was accused in the church of wanting to control the church. I knew it wasn't true. Upset me because I knew that this could affect my reputation. You should have seen Sharon. Wives, when their husbands are falsely accused, man, they just rise up like, no, I want to go home with her. Why? Because wives know how hard we as elders and pastors work. The sacrifice that we make, and to have someone come along and flippantly say, I think Greg probably, I'm not sure, but maybe he's not quite being faithful to Lisa. That just ruins his ministry. I've been around Greg long enough to know that I would trust him with my wife, my kids. He's faithful, faithful, faithful. But you need to be careful. False accusation. In our church, we don't elect elders. We appoint elders. Once a year, we pass out a sheet of paper to all of our people in our church. And we ask them to sign their name in the bottom. And then we ask them to check off beside each name of the elders that they are willing to have as their elders and to follow them. And if they can't check off a name, we ask them for a biblical reason why they can't. And we contact them. We've had some people not check a name and say, I don't think this person is apt to teach. And so we deal with them. We make sure that our elders are going to be qualified. But be careful. Be careful about gossip. Be careful about passing something on that is not true or that you don't have proper proof. Now, if an elder, a pastor, a church leader is guilty because he has served publicly, he's rebuked publicly. Proper church discipline does all sorts of wonderful things, including causing the entire church to take God seriously. Speaking to a person one time, don't want to say too much who it was, and said, I will never, ever again be involved in church discipline. It was the worst thing that I was ever involved in. I said, so you're not going to do what Jesus has asked you to do? See, one of the ways that Christ is going to keep his church pure is church discipline. Both the leaders and people in the church who refuse to repent after they have been spoken to and after their sin has been confirmed. And see, we need to have a church that takes sin seriously. Christ was the one who wanted to protect his church. So he's the one who developed church discipline as one of the means. And Paul goes on to say, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, not the ones who have fallen, the elect angels, in front of the whole council court of heaven, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Oh, you can't say, well, I think that elder, he didn't really mean it. No. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor taking part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Skip over that little bracketed part. The sins of some people are conspicuous going on before them, judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Remember when Paul dealt with the younger widows and said, listen, it wouldn't be good for them to be given a certain position because they may find themselves not bringing honor and glory to Jesus. Now he's talking to young men. He says, be careful, Timothy, about the laying on of hands. Don't be too quick to appoint someone, to ordain someone to ministry, to appoint a person as elder. Because if you appoint someone without properly assuring yourself that they are qualified, then you actually participate in that. You've given them a position in which they go on to sin. So, well, how do I know? He says, well, wait. Sooner or later, a tree produces fruit. If it doesn't produce fruit, then you know it's not an apple tree if apples don't come from it. And he's saying some sins are evident immediately, some good. But you just wait, you just wait. In the middle of all of that, he talks about not drinking only water, but using a little wine for the sake of your stomach and frequent ailments. Leaders don't get a pass. Integrity with accountability is needed. Reflects the seriousness of the job of leaders in the church. Paul calls on the heavenly court to observe it, to denote the seriousness of having spiritual leaders. How can a church avoid the situation of having a sinning, unrepentant leader? We cannot be 100% preventative, but give young men time to prove themselves before receiving an appointment to elder or pastor. It's not uncommon for a young man to be impatient, requiring him to prove himself, to wait patiently for others to acknowledge him, isn't a bad thing. Perhaps if he's not willing to wait, he's not the type of man that God really will be able to use. I've noticed God is never in a hurry. Never in a hurry. Well, we think we need to get things done right away. He says, just take time. In the middle of all of this, he has mentioned about Timothy taking a little wine. Seems a little unconnected at first, but I think it comes right after the point there where he says, I want you to keep yourself pure. And Paul, knowing Timothy, may think, well, Timothy is going to say, if I'm supposed to keep myself pure, there are some people who have misused alcohol, so I'm not going to take alcohol. And Paul's saying, listen, there is a medicinal purpose for this, and you can still be pure and have some wine for this purpose. Reminds me of the Baptist preacher who had never had wine, always wanted to have wine. So he was driving out of town, and on his way back in, he saw a liquor store. So he stopped in quickly, grabbed a bottle, put it between his legs, started driving down the highway, unscrewed it was very good wine, unscrewed it, started drinking, and all of a sudden, there was a police car with his lights flashing behind him. He pulled him over. It was a deacon from his church. Walked up and said, oh, pastor, he said, I notice you're swerving a little bit and driving a little fast. He said, what's that I smell? What have you been drinking? Pastor said, it's water. Water. He said, let me smell that. And smelled it. He said, pastor, this is wine. He said, praise God, Jesus did it again. Paul is not encouraging social drinking here. Paul's not telling us we have to drink. The scripture is clear that drunkenness is wrong. But you can, in an attempt to be pure, be too narrow, too legalistic. And Paul's saying, make sure, Timothy, you take care of yourself. If we had time, we'd go on to chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. But I made sure that I didn't have time. What can we get from 1 Timothy chapter 5? I think what we get from 1 Timothy chapter 5 is the necessity for honor and respect in the Christian church. I think that the way we talk to each other should show that we're part of the family. Even though we may not have known each other for long, we treat each other with respect, and especially when we need to challenge and confront one another that perhaps our lives are not the way it should be done. Now, you need to earn the right to be heard by people. You can't just walk up to a person you don't know and say, I'm going to talk to you about something deeply spiritual about your life. You earn the right to be heard, and Timothy has earned the right to be heard because he's not letting his age be an excuse, but he's an example to the people. And now he's able to speak to them. You who are older keeps getting higher and higher for me. You say those above 50, those above 70 maybe, you know, all those of you who are a little. Are you treating young men and women and the church as brothers and sisters? Are you looking down on them? Do they feel that they're just down there and don't really matter? You who are younger, how are you treating the older people in the church? Do you just imply that they've had their day and they don't have anything to say and their experience doesn't mean anything? I'll tell you, if it wasn't for people who prayed for me, older people who prayed for me, I wouldn't be here today. Mrs. Croswell led me to the Lord when I was 4 years of age. When I was 29 years of age, I called my mother and said, Mom, do you have a phone number for Mrs. Croswell? She said, Stephen, she is so poor, she does not have a phone in her mobile home, but her neighbor takes messages for her. And I called 1,500 miles from Western Canada into Ontario and got the neighbor on the phone. The neighbor said, well, I'll give her a message. I said, no, I need to speak to Mr. Carswell. She said, it's going to take me probably 10 or 15 minutes to get her. I said, I'll wait. And Mrs. Carswell got on the phone, and I said, Mrs. Carswell, this is Stephen Bramer. You don't know why I'm calling you. She said, Stephen, 25 years ago today, you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. Said, Mrs. Carswell, how did you know? She said, because I prayed for you every week for 25 years. She said, I wrote your name in my Bible, and I pray every week for you. I am here today because of older believers who gave me the opportunity to get to know the Lord and to get to know His Word. Thank you, you who are older, for loving on those of us who are a little bit younger than you. And now I want to, as an older person, 61 years of age, pour my life into some younger people. I have a young man at Dallas Seminary who came through, became my intern. I took him to Jordan with me. I took him to Hungary with me. We had one time a six-hour conversation. Me trying to help him understand how he was being perceived and how he needed to change. He walked out of my hotel room angry. He changed. Dr. Charles Savelle, for the past 2 years, has been mentoring my son. I wish I'd spent more time with Charles, done a better job, because now he's mentoring my son. My son is his assistant Sunday school teacher. Charles has just become a professor at Southwestern Baptist Seminary. A young man whose father told him he would never amount to anything. A young man who became a machinist and didn't have any education and is now graduated with a PhD in Bible exposition from Dallas Theological Seminary. Honor and respect, younger and older, we're part of the family. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the saints who have gone before. Thank you for men and women here at Mount Hermon. Men and women in the churches that I grew up in, men and women at Dallas Theological Seminary who have poured themselves into not only my life, but other young men and other young women. And Father, I pray that you would find us within the Christian church, loving on each other, respecting each other, honoring each other, that someday when we see the whole picture in heaven, we'll be able to give honor and glory to you for what you've done. We pray in the name of Jesus.